1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. Been working on 1 John. Go down, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 2, down to verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he acknowledgeth the Son, hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." We're going to cover probably a little bit of the latter part of the chapter, but not in detail. But that will cover most of the main text that we're going to talk about this morning. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then you can be seated. Father, we come to your praise. Be with us as we approach your word again. I pray that you'll help us to put the thoughts of the day out of our minds. I pray that you'll help me focus this morning on your word, and that you'll be with anyone here today, of course, as we always ask, that isn't saved, that they might come to know Christ. For all of us, Lord, that we might hear and apply your word, we ask in Jesus' name. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing. One of the things that's overwhelmingly true in our day, which is kind of a strange way, I guess, of putting it, but when you hear the rest of what I'm about to say, one of the things that's overwhelmingly true, both in the secular world, certainly in politics, and more in religious circles, is that we no longer have the view of truth that we once had. We have a different view and a different understanding of truth. People talk a lot about truth. We hear politicians and church people and the world and whoever, everybody, talk about truth quite a bit in our day, but it's used in the colloquial sense. In other words, it's used in the context of the way man views truth today, which is different than they have viewed it in the past. When many people today use the word truth, they're not referring to that which is true absolutely. They're not referring to that which is true universally. They're not using that in reference to that which is true eternally. They're not talking about something that's true today, will be true tomorrow, and will be true 100 years from now. That's not what they're referring to. They're not talking about something that's true for everyone, equally true to everyone or for everyone. They're not referring to universal, absolute, eternal truth that affects everybody. This is where we get this term that we hear ad nauseum, my truth, my truth, my truth. Truth is truth. It doesn't belong to you. It's just truth. But again, it's this view of truth that we have in our time. And even if you find some people who can agree for a moment about what might be true, so many of them aren't sure or can't guarantee that it will be true tomorrow or that it will be true a year from now or 2 years from now. Now, this is an earmark of what is referred to as postmodernism, because that's where we are. We're in a postmodernism or postmodernistic culture or society. And this has consequences, this idea that truth is personal, you know, that truth is not absolute, that truth is not eternal, that truth is not certain, that truth is suddenly my truth. It has consequences because today, especially because of the internet and social media and so forth, we are awash. We are adrift on a sea of information and of ideas and of ways of thinking and of ways of seeing things. And so we're being flooded with this. And the consequences of postmodernism and the fact that there is no absolute truth is that we're now adrift on this sea of postmodernism, this sea of ideas, and we're being flooded with them more than ever in human history. And we don't have an anchor. We have no anchor. We have nothing to test anything by, because if there is no truth, if there's no absolute truth, no truth of certainty, then I have no way to deal with all this information, with all these ideas that I'm being flooded with all of man's fallen man's thinking. How do I discern all of this? How do I sort through it? How do I figure out what really is true? And what makes this dangerous is that we don't have an anchor. We've cut ourselves loose from the anchor of truth. All right? James Boyce, in his commentary, said it this way. He said, "The consequences of this are a great deal of uncertainty and noticeable sense of lostness in a universe of ideas, and the flood of those things seeking to influence our minds by modern man." And so we have all of this stuff that's seeking to influence us, all these ideas that are pouring down on us, and we don't have any way to filter it, because I'm talking about the world. We have no way of filtering it because there is no longer absolute truth. Now, Jesus had a different take on this. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this. He said that truth sets us free. There is no bondage in truth. Truth sets us free. There's always freedom in truth. You know, in our context, it sets us free. In the context of our chapter this morning, it sets it free because we have a solid ground on which to deal with and process this flood of ideas that we're being assaulted with. We have something sure. We have an anchor. And there's freedom in that. Now, Jesus in John 8 was talking about salvation, but the application is the same. There's freedom in having truth that we can look to and filter all the ideas that we're being bombarded with. Because if you don't have something, you can feel like you're drowning in that sea of information and that sea of different ideas and way of thinking. And sometimes you can just feel helpless, like, I don't know what to believe about anything. Now, as for Christianity, postmodernism began with the ultra-liberal, progressive churches. Then it kind of filtered its way down through the Joel Osteen type of churches. And then it finally filtered down into the contemporary style churches. And of course, now it can be found in all kinds of churches. And this idea, we see it in churches in the sense that absolute convictions have been replaced with personal convictions. There are very few of convictions that can be taught universally is true. Everything now is not my truth, it's my conviction, your conviction. And again, this is an effect of the thinking of the culture. I'm not accusing people of being postmodern, but I'm saying it's affecting our thinking, and it's filtered its way down into churches. Now, one of the things in our text this morning, one of the things that the world detests, let me say this first, one of the things that the world detests most about the Bible is that it is a book of absolute truth. It's a book of absolute truth. You know, when God or his representatives, the apostles or whoever it may be, I don't know how else to word it, is speaking, that is truth. We understand the Bible records things that aren't true. It records the words of the devil, it records the words of Pharaoh, it records the words of other people. But when God is speaking, or those who represent God or God is revealing things to, when they speak it, it's always truth. And even when it speaks of those things that they said in error, it's recorded truly. And so it is a book of truth. And one of the things that the world detests about the Bible is that it is absolute truth. God, the Word of God tells us, of course, that God is truth. John tells us that Jesus is the truth. In John 17:17, and Jesus' prayer when he was praying for us who would be saved later on, he said, "Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Jesus tells us that truth sanctifies us. It sets us apart from the confusion, sets us apart from fallen man's thinking. It sets us apart from those things because it gives us something to cling to. Now, we're no better than them in the sense that we're saved sinners, but at the same time, we have a way of filtering all of this. And when you apply truth, it separates you from all this flood of man's fallen ideas and thinking. Amen. And so Jesus said it sanctifies us. Now, John loved truth. I mean, I would think that would go without saying, but John particularly loved truth. And that's evidenced by the fact that when you take the Gospel of John, which God used him to write, and combine it with the books of 1 John and the two little books of 2 and 3 John, John mentions the word truth 48 times between the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, or the short letters of John. 48 times. That's quite a bit. That's considering the short amount of space the Bible has, you know. When you mention any word 48 times in that handful of books, that's important. The word know, K-N-O-W, know as in no truth, No and truth, John uses in connection with each other 22 times in those books. When you take the little tiny books of 2nd and 3rd John, which are only 27 verses, when you put them both together, John mentions the word truth 11 times in those 27 verses. What is that? About 41, 42% of the verses then in 2nd and 3rd John contain the word truth. I think John's concerned about truth, don't you? And the book we're in this morning, 1st John, John records the word or uses the word truth 10 times. There are 5 chapters in the book, so that's on average 2 references to truth per chapter. And so John has a lot to say about truth. He's concerned about truth. He loved the idea of truth as we all should. And that makes sense because John, on one level, is dealing with Gnosticism in his time, which rejected absolute truth. But also it makes sense because one of John's purposes, if not his primary purpose, is to give us assurance of our salvation if we're saved. Again, 1 John 5:13, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so one of his purposes, one of his primary purposes, was so that you and I, if you were born again today, might have confidence and assurance in the fact that we are saved. And so let me say this, there is no assurance in the absence of absolute truth. There's no assurance of anything in the absence of absolute truth. All that, the absence of absolute truth just leads to worry and uncertainty and to our own devices. So in the absence of absolute truth, there is no assurance. So it makes sense that John would be concerned about truth given his subject matter and the fact he's trying to instill in us assurance. Amen. You all with me? Now, the truth that John points to in particular in chapter 2 and in the, in the context of chapter 2, the truth that John points to in particular is the person and the work and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's talking about truth in chapter 2, and we could take some of what he says and apply it to a lot of things, but the context, he's referring to the person and to the work and to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no assurance of salvation, and again, this makes sense, there can be no assurance of salvation apart from the truth of Christ's person, apart from the truth of Christ's work, and apart from the truth of Christ's deity. There can be no salvation because these things must be believed by faith. Now let me say this, when I got saved, I didn't have this great depth of understanding concerning the systematic theology of the deity and the person and the work of Christ, right? I didn't understand all of that. Be honest with you, Christ is so infinite that I still don't completely have understanding of some of that. And so I'm not saying that in order to get saved, you know, you've got to have a systematic theological understanding of all these things. But I know this much. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross to save me. And I believe that he is the Son of God. And so that put me, now those beliefs don't save us, amen, believing that Jesus is God, even believing he's the Son of God, even believing in his deity doesn't save you, but it puts you in a position where you can be saved. And so John focuses on this whole idea of the deity of Christ and the truth revolving around it. Knowing that I believed that and that I still believe it, combined with the fact that I've accepted Christ by faith as my Savior, is another leg on the stool of my assurance. This makes sense to us? Just believing that Jesus is God doesn't save me. It alone doesn't give me assurance of salvation, but when I understand that I've accepted Christ by faith, and I believe by faith that he died for me, that he can save me, that he's the Savior, that he's God and the Son of God, when I combine those together, that is an evidence of my salvation. Like I said, it's kind of like a three-legged stool. It's another leg on the stool of my assurance because I accept his person, his work, and his deity. So this is why John says it's so important that these things be understood to be true. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. There's a lot of doubt among a lot of people concerning these things. So first thing I want you to notice in verse 18 of chapter 2 is John's warning concerning truth. And he says this in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last day." And so John reminds them, of course us by extension, reminds them that they are in what John referred to as the last days. Now, we can go back over to the book of Daniel and stay here till 1 o'clock if you want and lay out all the doctrinal truth of the last days. But since this is a Sunday morning, I'm going to assume you probably don't want to do that. You can read Daniel when you have opportunity, and I'll just tell you what John is referring to. These last days, or the last days that he's referring to, is an indeterminate period of time that began with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will end after the millennial kingdom when Jesus wraps everything up and creates a new world, and those of us who are saved go out into eternity. So we have this indeterminate amount of time from our perspective. God knows how long it's all going to be, but we don't know. And the reason we don't know is that even though we know when it began, we don't know for sure when it's going to end, because the next thing that has to happen is Jesus, when he returns for his saints in the rapture. When that happens, we'll know now that we are in the final chapter of the last days, and we'll know we got 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years of millennial kingdom. And so then we'll have some understanding of the time period. But sitting here this morning, we do not know. Anybody who tells you that they know, you need to flee from and save yourself 1995 for the book that they're probably trying to sell you, all right? And so it's this indeterminate period of time. Now, as I said, we know when it began, but we don't know for sure when it ends, because we're waiting for the next, we're waiting for the event that starts the final chapter, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I wish he'd just come today and we could just get it on with. Amen. But for now, and from our perspective, again, it's an indeterminate period of time, which is why, if you've never been born again, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never been saved, if you've never accepted the gospel, that's why, as the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Because the reality is, there's nothing standing between us and the return of Christ for his saints but the will of God. And so he could come today, and we could begin this final chapter of the last days, and you will be lost. So if you're not saved this morning, you know Christ is your Savior, you ought to let us help you before you leave today. Find out how to accept Christ and accept him as your Savior before the final chapter of the last days begins. Amen. Amen. So if I were you, I would seriously consider my soul, because I'm praying and ask, listen, if I have my way, Jesus will come today. All right. So unfortunately, I don't have my way, but if I did, it would be true. Now, the period, there's this period of time. Are you all still with me? I don't want to lose you in all the details here, but we got to set this up. The period of time within the last days that we are in, which is the period of time from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture, is what we refer to as the church age. We're living in, again, what we call the church age. Some people call it the age of grace, which is confusing, because it confuses. They want to add other ages, but this is what we refer to as the church ages. Now, Romans 11, Paul asked and answered the question, is God done with the Jews? And Paul said, hath God cast off his people forever? He goes on to say, God forbid. God hath not cast off his people in verse 2. God still has a plan for the Jews. He's kind of got them on the back burner right now, but for right now, he's dealing with his church. After the rapture, he'll begin dealing with Israel again. And so God's not done with his people, but until he returns, he is working through his churches and conducting his will through his churches. And his churches have a commission, which is why we do Faith Promise. We have a commission until he returns in Matthew chapter 28. And our responsibility is to tell as many people about the gospel as we possibly can before Christ returns and the final chapter of the last days begin. Our job is to love fallen man by sharing the gospel with them and seeking their redemption. And so we have this commission, this purpose, until Jesus returns and all of this starts at the final chapter. Now, one of the primary earmarks or events of these closing hours after Jesus comes back for his saints will be in these closing hours, final chapter of the last days. And one of the earmarks of that time period is what John referred to when he talks about the Antichrist. He said, when we see the appearing of the Antichrist, we'll know we're in the final chapter of the last days. Look, if you will, in verse 18, little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. He hadn't come in John's day, and he hasn't come in our day. This is the one who, during the tribulation period, is going to set himself up in the temple and proclaim that he is God. And of course, there'll be people saved during the tribulation period. He will persecute them, do everything in his power to destroy them, destroy anything of God. We've got the two witnesses and 144,000, all the stuff that goes on during that time period. But he is the one who will come and persecute and seek to destroy anyone who turns to Christ during that 7-year period. John says, I know you know of him, writing to them. He says, I know you have heard of them and that you are aware of him. And he talks about the fact that he shall come. And so John told those he was writing to that he knew they had heard about this and that they knew what John was talking about. He says in verse 18, ye have heard of this. Of course, they heard it because they'd heard John teach and preach on it. I'm sure they have read some of Paul's books at this point in the New Testament, so they knew about that. So they had an understanding of this Antichrist. But his readers are saved already. They already know Christ as their Savior. So the Antichrist isn't of hugely personal significance to them because they're not going to have to deal with him. They're going to be in heaven watching all of this. And I'm sure they may have been concerned about their lost loved ones, but personally, they weren't going to have to deal with him in any way. And so it's not a danger that they had to be concerned about. But the danger they did have to be concerned about is what he mentions when he goes on in verse 18, when he says this, even now are there many antichrists, plural, in the world. He says, whereby we know it is the last time. He says there are antichrists, again, plural, not the antichrist, but antichrists. And he says they were present in his day. And of course, if they were present in his day, they're certainly present in our day because we're still in the last days. Matter of fact, we know the scriptures tell us that as time goes forward, they're going to wax worse and worse and worse and worse until the day that Jesus comes. And John even tells us one of the evidences, one of the manifestations of the fact that we're in the last days is the prevalence of antichrist, these false teachers. These are not the Antichrist, but they're teachers that are teaching the same type of things the Antichrist will, or in the same spirit of the Antichrist. In context, of course, John is referring to teaching those things that deny the deity, the personal work of Christ, his sonship, denying again his person, work, and deity. And so he says there will be people present who will teach those things. And he says they were already, though the Antichrist isn't here yet, John said they are already here and they are already busy. Now, John said people like this were already in the world 2,000 years ago. And again, we hear the warning that they will increase as time goes on. Until now, today, I would probably submit we are up to our eyeballs in this type of thing. Everybody still with me? These were teachers, those that John's referring to in the text, these were teachers, preachers, they were people who were similar to the Antichrist in the sense that they were rejecting the person, the work, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when it comes to man, and we should understand this, when it comes to man, and we face a very real enemy, the devil, and when it comes to man, the battleground is the mind. We are battling for the mind. We're battling for the mind first to bring them to salvation. Then we battle for the mind to try to get them on the discipleship, to get them on the path of serving God. And then believe me, from my position, it's a constant battle for the mind. Once you get them straightened out, trying to keep all the other junk out, it's a battle for the mind. It's a constant battle for the mind. And the weapons in this warfare for the mind are truth and lies. The two weapons that we face in this battle for the mind, truth and lies. Now, John could have pointed to error concerning a whole lot of things. We could make application of this principle if we wanted to a whole lot of things. But again, in chapter 2, John had a specific truth in mind, and again, as the deity, the personal work of Christ, and so forth. If you notice in verse 22, it says this, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son hath the same hath not the Father. That's pretty plain. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So John could apply this to a lot of things, but he's applying it particularly here to this, again, the deity of Christ and the person of Christ. Now, he's pretty plain in the text. And he's pretty plain the way he wrote it. He said, anybody that denies the deity of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ in salvation is a liar. I mean, that's pretty plain. He is a liar. The idea here is that seeing the truth in the absolute truth, they now deny the deity of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Of course, today that would take in people like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness, Pentecostals, Unitarians, Unity School, Scientology, the whole plethora of liberal Christianity, little c, I call it, Christianity. We're taking in all of those. And unfortunately, it's taking in more and more people as time goes forward. But that would take in all of them. Doesn't mean they're bad people. Man, I'm sure there are Unitarians and Oneness Pentecostals and so forth that are good people. But he says that if they reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are liars in the sense that they are rejecting God's truth. Doesn't mean they go around becoming liars. Doesn't mean they lie about everything. But it means in relationship to God's truth, they are liars. And so God, again, is pretty clear, pretty plain about all of this. At the very least, it is to make Jesus a liar. Because Jesus is very clear about the fact that he was God in the flesh. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is very clear about his deity. So at the very least, it would be to deny what Jesus has to say. So let me just say this. Flee anyone. Amen. Flee anybody who tries to tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God. Not some Mormon or Jehovah Witness thing about a son. He's not a son. If you're saved this morning, you are a son. He is the son. Amen. And so flee anyone who tries to tell you that he is son. He is not the son. Flee anyone that tries to tell you that he is not God in the flesh. Flee anyone that tries to tell you he wasn't manifested as God in the flesh. Flee anybody who rejects this idea of the Father-Son relationship seen in the Trinity. Flee all of those because that is a lie. They are liars in relationship to God's truth. Good people are not, when it comes to this error, they are liars concerning the truth of God's word. Are you still with me? Now, in verse 19, I want you to notice this next. In verse 19, we see this warning about truth. But next, in verse 19, we see this warning about false teachers themselves. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So John was particularly worried about these false teachers. And the reason why is because of their influence. No, because of their ability to influence. If you look at verse 19, you should get the idea that there is a word that's on John's mind. Because five times in one verse, he says, us, 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 us. And so whoever us is, he's concerned about their influence and their influence on these within the church. The only thing worse than someone who is teaching error is someone who has influence for whatever reason. Whether it be through fame or familiarity or through family or through friendship, they have the ability to influence. And so he said, this is one of the dangerous parts. Now, of course, the greatest danger to any church or people is never from without. It's always from within. You know, the gates of hell can't prevail against the New Testament church. You know, I never worry about what the world's going to do to the church. We always worry about internal destruction or problems. And so he's worried here about the fact that this us in verse 19 has influence. Now again, John emphasized this pronoun us in verse 19. He uses it five times in one verse. The word us in this verse, for you English majors, I guess, is a first person pronoun. And what that simply means is that John wasn't referring to him and the people he was writing to. It wasn't an us. You know, if I were to say us, me and you all, that's not how John is using the word here. He's using it as a first person pronoun, which means John is referring to a group to which he belonged, but they did not belong. When he said us, he's talking about him and some other people versus them. The other people, we know who they are. John chapter 1 and verse 1, For we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. He's referring there to the apostles who witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ. John belonged to that group. All right, so he says us, referring to him and the other apostles, and those who were connected to them in some way. And you see that when John changes pronouns. If you notice, in verse 19, he uses the word us, 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 and they went out from us, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then verse 20 says, but what? Ye. So now he's referring to them. And ye and you, one of the things that's important about a King James Bible is ye and you separates plural and singular. And so when you read that, I don't have time for it this morning, there are times when he's speaking to the whole church, and there's times where he's talking to the individuals within the church. And that's distinguished by ye and you, which you don't get with just you. All right? And so he distinguishes himself from the other group and makes it clear that he's talking about someone else. Now, these people, this us that John, these people who went out from us, the group that John was a part of, were not apostles, but they were apparently people who were well known and associated with the apostles, or were around the apostles in some way. And because of that, the people had confidence in them, because they were associated with John. I mean, you would think you could have confidence in somebody that's associated with the apostle John, you would think. And so he was worried because they were associated with him in some way, and as a result of that, they had some form of influence. People could have confidence in them because of that. Now, at the very least, these people changed what they once professed to believe about the deity and the person and the work of Christ. He said they once professed this, but now they no longer profess it. They've changed what they believe about these things because of their departure from the truth of the deity and the person and the work of Christ. They've also now departed John's company. They're not hanging out with John anymore. Because of that difference, as well as the other apostles. Now, John went on to say that though they claimed to be, these people never were of them in the first place. They never would have departed. Or in other words, they were never born again to begin with. They were never saved to begin with. Listen, there are a lot of things, there's a lot of beliefs, there's a lot of positions and so on that a saved person can change on, and we don't doubt their salvation because of it. But when someone who claims to be saved announces that they're rejecting the truth of the person and the work and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be hard to see how they were ever saved to start with, because that's kind of a bridge too far. Don't you think? You can change your mind on a lot of things. You can reject things you once believed. We may not doubt your salvation because of it, but if you reject the person and the work and the deity of Christ, now we have an issue. Now we have a problem. And so for that reason, John says they never were of us to start with. How can someone who claims to be saved announce that they're rejecting the very truth of the Lord who bought them? He says this in verse 23 of chapter 2. He says, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He says, you can't deny these truths and be saved. You can't do it. Again, let me reiterate one more time. You don't have to have a systematic theological understanding of them, but you need to at least have the faith to believe that Jesus is God, He is the Son of God, and His work on Calvary is sufficient to save. So he says, if a person doesn't have that, then they are not of the Father. So hence, if they departed over this issue, they were likely never saved to start with. They never were of us to begin with. And so John warned to beware of those who were well-known teachers, or anyone who whispers in your ear about the validity of the deity of Christ and His sonship. He says, even if you know them, even if they're influential in your life, even if they're family or friends or acquaintances, or people that you've known for years. Listen, I've known preachers that have changed their positions on some pretty serious stuff over the years. He says, so it doesn't matter how influential they are. If they reject the person and the work and the deity of Christ, then you need to, if they don't flee you, you need to flee them. Because what they're teaching is a lie. Now, this becomes especially important in verse 18. I want you to notice that this becomes especially important because of who John mentions in verse 18. He says in verse 18, little children. remember last week? I think it was last week. We were talking about, I mentioned the fact there are two different words for child or children in this book. They come from two different Greek words. One of them is the word for endearment, my little child. The other word is the word for age. And we talked about this, I think, at length last week. It is the word for spiritual maturity, stages of spiritual maturity. And I mentioned last week that when we first get saved, we all start out as children in Christ. We're all born again. We're all babes in Christ because we got to learn and grow. Nothing to be ashamed of in that. It's a part of it. It's where we all started. I don't care how good somebody looks today. I don't care if they can beat everybody in a Bible drill, you know, and they're here all the time and look right and act right and be right. They started out as children at some point or another. And so there's that word. Well, the word that John uses here in verse 18 is the word for spiritual level. It's a word for stages of spiritual growth. So he's referring now not to all of them as little children, endearment, but he's referring to those who are young in Christ. And so John seems to be particularly concerned about those who are still young in Christ. And that would make sense to us because error always preys first on the children. It always preys on those yet who have gotten saved. They're still trying to figure out what they believe. They're trying to figure out which way they're going. And those are the ones that error always seeks to confuse and to influence. And so he says, my little children, those of you who are young in Christ. Now, obviously, John's warning all of us, clearly. But he's in particularly concerned about those who are still younger in Christ. Because throughout the history of Christianity, error and false teachers always prey on those who are newer in Christ. Amen? Always. If you've ever led someone to Christ, and you're getting them in church and you're getting them settled in and they're really starting to go, and here comes somebody. And so this error always preys on them. So John was particularly concerned about them because of this influence. There were those who were seeking to influence others, especially those who were the most vulnerable. And so John is concerned about them. Amen? Now let's get to the point here and we'll go home. He makes his point in verses 19 through 29, and there's a lot to unpack in those verses. We don't have time to unpack it all, but I'll just give you the gist of what's going on here. John said this, that even though he was focused on the younger in Christ, he wasn't writing because he thought they didn't know all this. In verse 21, he said this, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I think John wants to, you know, when I first started preaching, I'd go to preacher's meeting and you were always the preacher boy there. You were always the new guy. And so they would talk to you like you were an idiot because I was an idiot. And so they would, you know, and they would talk down to you and kind of preach down to you. And you think, well, you know, and they act like you don't know anything. I think, well, I do know something. I don't know much, but I know something. And so I think John is wanting to avoid the fact, he says, I know you're young in Christ and you're just getting started, but John wanted to make sure they understood that he didn't think they were completely clueless. He said, I know that you know these things. I don't think he wants to crush them by acting like they don't know anything. And so he says, I know you know these things, that you've heard them. I'm aware that you are aware of this truth. But he knew that they held to the truth and was aware of the truth. They knew that God's word was truth, and he wanted to remind them that they had, as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit, a certain amount of spiritual discernment. If you look in verse 20, again, I don't have time to unpack verse 20 and verse 27. It says in verse 20, he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and though no truth is of the lie. I'm sorry, that's 21. Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man should teach you. Now, clearly, you'd have to be not very smart to think that John is saying, I don't need any instruction. I've got it all handled. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, and when I was indwelt, God gave me all knowledge. He also gave us pastors and teachers and preachers and so on as well. So we need all of that combined. But God, he did give us a certain amount of spiritual discernment. Mm-hmm. You know, when I was saved, when I first got saved, or my wife first got saved and we got in church, I'd hear things. And sometimes I'd think to myself, well, there's something about that bothers me. Don't sound right. I didn't know what it was, but it didn't sound right. Sometimes it wasn't right. Sometimes it was right. But God gives us a certain amount of spiritual discernment. So John says, again, shortening all this way down, John says, I know that you know these things, and I'm aware that God has given you a certain amount of spiritual discernment. But his point was the need for them, the point was for the need for them to abide in what they had heard and what they had been taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to what you've heard, what you've been taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been taught from the Word of God concerning his person, from his work and his deity. And John says if they held on to that truth, in a sense, that truth would hold on to them. Look what he says in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. I don't believe that's so much a promise as it is sort of a proverb, and that is that if I latch on to the deity and the person and the work of Lord Jesus Christ, if I maintain my faith in that, there's a certain amount of that truth has a certain influence in my life to keep me abiding where I should be. You know, if you have a real sincere conviction that Jesus is indeed God, that his work on Calvary purchased you and redeemed you, then there will be a certain amount of that truth that truth by itself will have an influence on me to abide in him and to abide in his truth. Don't you think? So if I believe that God is, it's amazing how many people talk about, well, I believe in God, and then act like they don't. You know, if I believe in God, if I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, he died for me, his work purchased me, that has a sense of holding on to me to help me to abide in Christ. I don't want to disappoint this one who died for me, who purchased me. And so he says, if we hang on to this truth, and again, we could spend a whole nother three messages on this, but he says, if cling to what you have been taught concerning Christ, because if you keep a keen sense, if you keep a keen sense of the person and the work and the deed of Christ in your sights, it is not likely that you will be led astray. In verse 28, and now, little children, John shifts children again. He goes from the one meaning maturity to the one meaning endearment. So now he's back to talking to everybody. He took a little time out and talked to those who were younger. He said, be careful, false teachers. Hang on to what you have learned about Christ and his person and his work and his deed. And if you hold on to that, you won't have to worry quite as much about being led astray. Because if you'll hang on to that, keep your focus on what you've heard about the deity of Christ. Don't let anybody fool you. There's an element of that that will hang on to you. So now in verse 28, it's almost like he now turns to everybody. And in verse 28, he says, and now, little children, those that I love, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says all of us should do the same thing. Amen. To cling to the truth that we serve the living God, that our Savior is indeed God, that he and the Father are one. There is no God beside our Savior. Amen. And that we should cling to him and hang on to him. And if we'll keep his deity and his person and his work in our sights, it is another one of those things that helps me maintain until Jesus comes, to not be ashamed at his coming. Now, will believing that Jesus is the Son of God by itself keep me on track? Well, no. But it is another one of those things that helps maintain my understanding of life and what's important and what's of value and affects my priorities. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, that he died for you, that should have some influence on your priorities. And so he says, if we'll hang on to those things, if we abide in the truth of the deity of Christ and in the word and the word of God as truth, we have an assurance that we're saved, and we have an assurance when we meet him. Let me close by trying to put all this together. Don't answer rhetorical question. Are you saved? Have you been born again? Well, if you have, if you've been saved and you've been born again, second rhetorical question, don't answer. Did you then and do you now believe by faith in the truth of Christ's person and work and deity? If you're saved this morning, when you got saved, did you believe that Jesus is God? Did you believe that his death was sufficient to save you? Did you believe his sonship, that he is the Son of God? John says, if we take our profession of faith in him, and we take this faith that we have in the truth of the person and the work and the deity of Christ, and we combine those two together, we have another brick in the wall of our assurance. Amen. Listen, that alone won't give me assurance. I don't sit around, well, I got saved. How do you know? I say, well, I believe that Jesus is God, so therefore I have assurance. No, it's the idea that this, and we're going to see other tests that John gives us. And these tests kind of form a wall that is our assurance. And each one of these are like a brick, another brick. Right? I know that I remember when I got saved. I remember who was there. I don't remember every word I prayed, but I remember who was there. I remember praying. I remember being under conviction. I remember them taking the scriptures and showing me how to do it. I remember all of that like it was yesterday. And I also believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died for me. I didn't understand all the theology of it, but I believed it by faith. And John says, when you can look back on that and see it in your life, then that's another brick in the wall. You may need some more bricks, but that's a brick in the wall of assurance. Because John said, if you don't believe that, then you are not of God. You're not of God, not of him. You may have not understood all the theology behind it. And if you're like me, you're probably still learning the theology behind all of it. But you, by faith, believed it to be true. So John says, if you can see that, that's another leg on the stool, another brick in the wall of assurance. Again, that belief won't save you, but added to your acceptance of the gospel, it's another evidence. If you're saved today, you need to cling to the truth of God's word. Yes. That it is truth. It was truth 2,000 years ago. It's truth today. It's going to be truth tomorrow. And if the Lord doesn't come back for 100 years, Lord help us, it'll be truth then too. Amen. After the election next week, it'll still be truth. Amen? Amen? Right. So it is still true. Cling to the fact that God's word is truth. Beware of the danger of false teachers and the consequences of their false doctrine. Doesn't matter how famous they are. You know, I was talking to, I forget who it was. I don't remember who it was. I talked to many people. I don't remember who I said. I feel like I'm getting old because I don't remember who I said what to anymore. But I've talked to actually a couple people about this. You know, when we talk about the influence of people, there was a day when you had to have money to be influential. You had to be on one of the big three networks. You had to have some. Now all you need is a computer to be influential and to be famous. We have people who have done nothing in their life because they're 18 years old and have never had a job, but they're influencers somehow. Because all you have to have now is a computer to be influential. And so John says, beware of those who would seek to influence us away from the truth of God's word, in particular in his context, the deity, the person, and the work of Christ. So if you're saved, cling to the truth. Allow the fact that God's word is truth to guide you in this day of constant bombardment of ideas and thinking. And don't let any false teacher fool you about who your Savior is. Amen. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. We are in the last days. And the last chapter of the last days begins with the return of Christ for us who are saved. That could happen at any time. There's nothing standing between us and it except the will of God. Amen. So if I were you, I would seriously consider the condition of my soul before these days that John talks about come. And if you can believe that Jesus is God, that his death on the cross can make it possible for you to be saved, and if you can believe that he is God's Son, I got good news for you. You are in a position where you can have the opportunity to be saved. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ before the last chapter begins. If you're saved today, aren't you glad you got saved before the start of the last chapter? I'm concerned about our country next week. I'm concerned about all that's coming. I'm concerned about those things. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to sit up at night worrying about them. Because I know what the last chapter looks like. Amen. And I know that one of these days he's coming back for me. And I'm going to cling to that. Amen. And that knowledge then is to guide me in making sure that I'm not doing anything in my life that will make me ashamed when he returns. Amen. And if you're not saved, today is the day that you need to be saved. Why don't you stand with me if you will?